Well, I've already read to you tonight our text. I want to look at that marvelous Psalm, Psalm 24. We read it earlier on in our service. It's a psalm that is well known and familiar to many of us, probably to all of us. And as with so many of these psalms, I'm sure that we could recite huge chunks of it and maybe the entirety of it with very little hesitation. It's one of my favourites. I have no doubt at all that it's the favourite of many of you who are listening to me tonight. It's a great psalm. It's a psalm of praise and of worship. It's a psalm that breathes and exudes the atmosphere of praise and of adoration. From the first words until the end, you have this acclamation, really, of the greatness and the glory of God. You know that in some of the psalms, you can divide them into repentance, penitence, praise, gratitude, and so on, intercession. And they're made up of a number of characteristics. But here when we come to Psalm 24, right from the off, right from the word go, you're praising God. And, well, there we are. What greater exercise can God's people be called upon to do than to adore and to worship him? This is why surely we have our health and our breath and any being at all. And so it was when Psalm 24 was first composed. There was this spirit, this desire to worship that moved the psalmist along, and that psalmist, so we believe, was none other than King David himself. Now, when was the psalm written? What lies behind it? It's always useful, isn't it? And yes, it's necessary too for us when we come to any particular passage of Scripture to know, well, why was it written? When was it written? What caused people to write in this way? They didn't just sit down and say, well, I think I'll write a psalm tonight. It wasn't that at all. There was something in them that drove them and encouraged them to do that for which we are so grateful this evening. And the cause, the occasion, if you like, for the writing of this psalm, apparently people are unanimous on this, is the bringing of the ark up to Jerusalem. David and his men had conquered Jerusalem, and they had, I suppose, inaugurated the history of Jerusalem by that conquest. I suppose you could say that the history of Jerusalem began at that time, and from then on, of course, it's dominated. I suppose we can say that, can't we? It's dominated. Certainly played a very dominant role, a very influential role in the history of the world. Down through the centuries, Jerusalem, the towns and cities and countries and so on have risen and fallen, but Jerusalem's always been there. Sometimes it's been a cause of delight and pleasure, but sadly, more often than not, it's been a cause of distress and sadness and warfare and killing, just as I suppose we may say it is tonight. But it wasn't always like that. It wasn't always like that. And when David had captured Jerusalem, one of the first acts that he knew had to be performed was to bring up the ark into Jerusalem. Remember, the ark was the chest, the box, really, which symbolized the presence of God. Now, the ark had had a very checkered career. It had moved around from place to place, from household to household, from one family to another family. The Philistines, you remember, very early had captured it and found it really far too hot to handle. They didn't know what to do with this ark. And it wasn't with them very long before they thought, well, we've got to get rid of this. We can't handle it. We can't deal with it. And so it was returned in a very strange way to the people of Israel. And then they received it and they said, well, good, we've got the ark back. Now, this family will look after it. And that family looked after it for a while and they said, no, we can't. It's too dangerous. You have it. And so it passed from hand to hand and family to family and so on. And sometimes blessing attended the families where it lay. Sometimes because the family was, I suppose we could say, unworthy, some kind of distress or maybe disaster fell upon them. But now at last, David is bringing up the ark to its resting place. They'd found a place where the ark was to be laid. It wasn't put into the temple, obviously, because there was no temple. The temple wasn't built until the day of Solomon. But they erected some kind of tent or tabernacle, and the ark lay in there. And so it was when that great day came that the ark should be brought up. We believe that God's Spirit came upon his servant David. Every word of God is inspired by Scripture. Every word of God is inspired by the Spirit. And so it was that David was inspired on this occasion to pen this amazing psalm. It really is remarkable. I hope we'll see something of its excellence and of its glory as we go through. And so you can imagine the people coming together now with the ark. The ark probably at the head, in the front of the crowd that came. And so they made their way up to Jerusalem. And as they went up, maybe there were some singers appointed, maybe the whole congregation, those who had learned the word certainly sang this delightful, this delightful psalm. It may well have been sung too on every occasion, every anniversary when they remembered the ascension, the ascent of the ark to the tabernacle. We do that ourselves, don't we? Every Armistice Day, we sing, O God, our help in ages past. Well, very likely, every time they remember that the ark had been taken up to Jerusalem, they probably recited this psalm. And it seems to be likely, it seems to be probable too, that they sung this psalm on the first day of every week. Now, the first day of every week, remember, was a Monday. Sunday was the last day of the week then. And on the first day of the week, it seemed that they would sing this psalm. Why would they sing this psalm? Because it was a reminder to them of the first day of the creation. You can see the link there, can't you? You can see the relationship. There's a very fitting psalm to recite and to sing on the occasion when we remember that God created everything. So here we are with this kind of background, this background to the psalm and its composition. And very simply, I want to divide it. Well, I'm not dividing it. It's been divided for me by the translators and so on of the book of Psalms. It's divided, you notice, into three. You have, for example, verses 1 and 2. That tells us about the excellency of God and his greatness. And then you have from verse 3 to verse 6. And you have this great question about who's able to go up to the city of God. And then you have the third part from verse 7 to verse 10. And we can say, well, the divisions are simply a statement, and then a question, and then an answer. Or if you're grammatically inclined, you have an indicative, an interrogative, and an imperative. Now, I've done my bit of showing off, so we'll get back to the psalm, to the matter in hand. And look, first of all, then, at this indicative, this statement about God and about the greatness of God. Who am I to speak about the greatness of God? How can anybody undertake to spell out to men and women the greatness of God? But here we have to do it. And it's penned for us here by David. The earth is the Lord's. And can I go back to the AV? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And will you allow me to read it in Welsh? And those of you who are Welsh speakers, you can delight in it with me. I ddw ar arglwydd y ddaear, y byd ac Aberswylian ddo. They're marvellous. They're fantastic words to declare and to express and to set up before us the greatness, the true greatness of this God of ours. Now, when you think about someone's greatness, what kind of things do we think of? Well, I suggest to you that one of the things we think of are the man's possessions, the woman's possessions. What does he own? How much land does he rule over? What territory belongs to him? That is a mark, isn't it, of a man's greatness. It's the mark of a kingdom's greatness. How much territory comes under his sway? Where does he rule? And over where does his authority extend? Well, we can see that obviously in our own day and in our own age. I suppose we can see it primarily in our day and in our country in the Queen. The Queen, so we're told, is the greatest landowner. She's great, no doubt, for many, many other reasons, and we thank God for her. But her greatness consists very largely in this, where she rules, not only in Britain, but in what used to be called the colonies, the British Empire and so on. That's where the Queen ruled. She was great. Why? Because she was the empress of an empire. On which somebody once said, the sun never set. And that was the greatness of the Queen. How powerful, how rich, how great she must have been. I don't know what things are like today, but when I was growing up, and until a few years ago, the richest man, I mentioned the richest woman was the Queen, but one of the richest, I don't know if he was richer than her or less rich, but he was the Duke of Westminster. My, what a rich man he was, or is. The Duke of Westminster. You know how much a shed costs in London, is this? Now here's a man who's a Duke of Westminster. Over London. Dear me. I was reading in the Western Mail or something yesterday about the richest streets in Wales, in Conway, and in Cardiff, and on the Gower Peninsula. The prices of houses. Now, the Duke of Westminster, what a great man. What a rich man. What a powerful man to be able to rule over all that. I lived, most of you, perhaps all of you know, I lived for a while in a little village called Beaufort. Do you know Beaufort had a duke? The Duke of Beaufort. Now, I lived there for 16 years. I never saw the duke. I never saw anybody who saw the duke. I never knew anybody who knew his name. But I'd speak to people and say, who owns that field? The duke. What about this particular area? Oh, they pay their rent to the Duke. And everybody knew who the Duke was. And although he may have been a kind of phantasm to us, nobody knew much about him or saw him. Nobody would know him if he drove through Beaufort and rode up the rise. But there he was. He was the Duke of Beaufort. He ruled over everything. He possessed so much. He owned so much. And that made him great. But there was a limit, and there is a limit, isn't there, over the possessions and the territory of these people. Yeah, the Queen, she ruled. She's a great woman. Authority in the United States. The Duke of Westminster, well, he didn't cut any mustard, you know, in Wales. There's a limit. You come to the end of their territory and you say, so far and no further. Now listen, the earth is the Lord's. God owns everything. God is the Lord over everything that we can see around us. Everybody and everything belongs to Him. But again, when we think of greatness, we think of someone's power, don't we? We think of what they're able to do. Power resides in Mao, was it said? Power resides in the barrel of a gun. Well, whatever he said, it's the man's ability. And it's remarkable. He said, power resides in the barrel of a gun. Now, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that when we think of power, we think of destroying. We think of killing. We think of what we can wipe out. Do you remember back in the 60s, someone's going to remember the 60s, they weren't so brilliant. We were living on a knife edge there. And we were very anxious. And there was a campaign for nuclear disarmament. And we were wondering, well, you know, there are people in the world today, all they've got to do is press a button and the world is wiped out. The human race could be destroyed. And we remember a man like Kennedy. We've just been remembering the anniversary of his death. And to many people, he was a great president. To some, he was the greatest president. What made him great? Well, one of the things, it seems to me, that made him great was the way in which he stood up in the Cuba Missile Crisis. And you remember the ships from the Soviet Union steaming towards Cuba. And the world is quivering. What's going to happen? Who's going to stand down? Who's going to blink? Is it Khrushchev or Kennedy? We're terrified. The power to destroy and to annihilate nations and civilization as we knew it. But God has the power to create. I think it's Isaac Watts or William Keith who says, he can create and destroy. He can do both. Anybody can destroy. I can destroy. You can destroy. God can make. God can create. And listen to what we're told here about him. The earth is the Lord and its fullness. He has founded it upon the seas. And he has established it upon the waters. Now that's David speaking about the earth. But you know, you can go back just a few psalms and you can read something like this. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. And you can go back to Psalm 19 and you can read there that the heavens declare the glory of God. So we can say, and we can encourage David to say here, listen, David, don't just say the earth is the Lord's. The stars are the Lord's. The moon is the Lord's. The sun is the Lord's. We're told we live in an ever-expanding universe. It's the Lord's. He made it. He uttered his voice. And it came into being. He just said, let there be, and there was. How did he become? How did he get to this great power? How was it that he was able to rule and possess everything in this way? Well, it wasn't by buying it. It wasn't by exchanging it. It wasn't by striking a deal with someone and saying, you give me that and I'll give you this. Listen to what he says. He has found it. He doesn't say he found it. David says he has founded it. We found things, but we never founded anything. And he has founded it. Where? Upon the seas. The earth. Founded upon the seas. Established it upon the waters. Ah, figurative language, you say. Well, yes, of course, poetic language. But my dear friends, the truth that's represented by poetry. Don't dismiss poetry because it's highfalutin language. And maybe you can't understand everything. There's an amazing, an immense, an incalculable truth that's included and contained in these statements. He made it by the breath of his mouth was the earth founded and established. If only men would realize that in these days. If only Hawking and Dawkins would give up their grubby little wrestling in the mud. And if only they'd give up their little wicked, ugly attempts to ridicule you and me. If only they gave up their betrayal of the folly of their own wisdom. We know everything. We believe in Darwin. We have got this. We can prove that there's evolution and that it did this and it did that. They can prove nothing. Absolutely nothing. The earth is the Lord's. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. She is indicative. The marvelous greatness and glory of God himself. But then we come to the question that's posed here, the interrogative. And it's very significant. Who may ascend into the hill of this Lord? The earth is the Lord's. Well, who can go up and be face to face with him? Who can commune with him? Who can have fellowship with him? Who can stand in his holy place? There's a question now. All very well to say that the earth is the Lord's, yes, but what good is it knowing that the earth is the Lord's unless we can have some kind of relationship with this Lord? Unless we can know something about him apart from the fact that he's a creator? What good is it unless we can know him for what he is? Who can do this? Who's worthy to draw near to him? Who is worthy and deserving of this incredible privilege and benefit and advantage? Can you imagine these people coming up behind the Ark of the Covenant up the slopes of Jerusalem? I've never been there. I'm told it's on a mountain, not a very high mountain. But there, nevertheless, they ascended and they came up and they made their way step by step towards the city of the Lord and towards what they believed was the presence of the Lord. And they stopped. And they asked themselves a question. Well, who can go any further? There are gates here. Who can go beyond this? So very well, we've gone so far. But now, they ask, who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? Who can occupy that place and say, I've got a right to be here. I deserve to be here. I've worked my way here. I've earned this privilege. You've earned privileges. I've earned privileges. We've not earned this privilege. No one has ever earned this privilege and this benefit. And so they came. And I have an idea, you'll pardon me my imagination, I have an idea that I stopped here and thought, well, we've come so far, but who can go further? Who can go into God's presence? And as they looked around, I imagine that they must have thought, well, there's a chap who can do it. He's the priest. He'll do it for us. The priests can do it. And what have we got a high priest for? What have we got him for? What's he there for? What's his job? What's his responsibility? Well, he can go and stand in the holy place. And the high priest said, what, me? You want me to go there? No way. No way. And they thought, well, David, you wrote this psalm. And you're our king. And you're God's vice regent in Israel. You surely can go. And David said, what, me? I can't go. I'm a king. I'm a great king. But do you know what you're asking of me? You're asking me to stand where God stands in his holy place. No, he said, I'm sorry to disappoint you. I can't do that. And then I imagine them looking around themselves and, wow, if only Abraham was here. If only Abraham was here. Abraham could do it for us. And from heaven I hear an echo. Not me. Not me. Well, if only Samuel was here. Samuel's a good man. If only Moses was here. If only Elijah was here. We've got so many of these great men. All these great men always belong to the past, don't they? They acquire greatness after they die. And they said, well, these men could have done this for us. And they would all have said together, no, we can't do it. None of us. Abraham said, David can't do it. David said, Moses can't do it. And all of them. What was the reluctance to this? Why was it that they all shrunk from this task? Well, listen to the qualifications that are required. Who can stand? Who shall ascend? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, who has not sworn deceitfully. So we have to have clean hands. That's the mark, I suppose, or the sign of the representation of outward holiness. You know, you could have outward holiness, you could have a holy table, you could have a holy vessel, couldn't you? Different things were holy in the Old Testament. And so that wasn't a moral quality at all. It would just be external. It was something that was devoted to a particular work. And so the hands, he that hath clean hands, who's got some outward mark and respect of holiness, faultlessness. Pilate had that, didn't he? Do you remember when he dismissed Jesus? Just get rid of him. I don't really bother with this guy. Do what you want with him. Crucify him if you want to. And when he'd done it, he called for a bowl of water. And he washed his hands. That's it. Easy, Pilate, isn't it? Easy. Get rid of the responsibility. Stay a task now. Pilate came to see that washing your hands wasn't as easy as that. People today have come to see that. That's lived down to us, hasn't it? As a metaphor. We all say, oh, well, I'm washing my hands of it all. And it's sometimes such a cowardly act. I'm washing my hands. I don't want to face up to my responsibility. He that hath clean hands. And a pure heart. Gets worse, doesn't it? Doesn't get better. Clean hands. And a pure heart. Because now we're concentrating not on the external cleanness, but on the inner cleanness. The purity of our heart. The inner as well as the external. If we madly claim that we can present clean hands, and we must be very mad to think that, which of us is going to say that we've got pure hearts? Which of us is going to say, well, you know, my heart is okay? James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And David himself was to come to see that external cleanliness wasn't enough. And he had to come later than this and say to God, cleanse me. Make me clean, Lord. Create in me a clean heart. To long for a clean heart. It's necessary. It's essential. It's a requirement when we're coming before God. And then his mind, or his soul rather, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol. He's not come and worshipped false gods. He's not been bothered with the vain emptiness of what occupies the world about us. Don't you get sad sometimes, not just with those outside, but don't you get sad with yourself that you're taken up with things that are meaningless? You're taken up with things that just don't count. And you lifted up your soul to vanity. And you lifted up your soul to an idol. Things that are worthless and are no price and value at all. Nor sworn deceitfully. His mouth, his lips, and his tongue. Oh, the Bible is so much stressed upon our tongues. And here's a man who, if he's going to ascend and stand before God, must have a clean mouth. He's not sworn deceitfully. Here's the one who is able to dwell in God's presence. No wonder Abraham and Moses and Samuel cringed when the people thought of them. No wonder the high priest and David said, wait a minute, there's lots of things I can do for you, but I can't do this. The demands are too high. And of course, the question is useless for me to ask tonight, but I'll ask it. Where is this one of clean hands and pure heart? He's not here tonight, is he? He's not in Kildare. He's not in Wales. He's not in the Vatican. He's not in Canterbury. He's not in Mecca. Can't see him anywhere. Can't find him anywhere. So there's the interrogative. Who can go up? Who shall ascend into God's holy place? Who shall stand there? And then we find the answer. And it's there in this imperative. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? And so it goes on. In other words, there's only one, isn't there? There's only one who can answer these questions. There's only one who, very flippantly I say, can tick all the boxes. There's only one who can say, look no further, you found him. Only one, unequaled, unparalleled, the King of Glory. Some of you may have listened over this last recent season and may have taken part in the performance of the Messiah. And for many of us, you know, the high point is the Hallelujah chorus. Do you know, what I love to hear in that is this question. Who is this King of Glory? Who is the King of Glory? He is the King of Glory. The Lord Almighty. The Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of Glory. None other, of course, than our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told here, lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors. And the King of Glory shall go in. And God, the one who opens doors that nobody can shut, is the one who raises gates that no one can lower. Because when the gates of Jerusalem are raised, the King goes in. When the gates are raised, nobody can shut them. When the gates are raised, there is no obstacle. They have to lift up their heads. They have to be lifted up. They can't do anything else but, because God has given the command, lift up your heads. Be lifted up. What we have here, dear friends, is a lovely, glorious picture of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you've ever thought that. There's a picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ going into heaven. Do you remember it? On the slopes of the mountain. And they saw him go into heaven. And a cloud received him out of their sight. What was happening? The gates were being lifted up. The doors were lifted up their heads. And the King of Glory was going in. The King of Glory was going in to heaven itself. We've sung about him often, haven't we? Who is he in yonder stall? At whose feet the shepherds fall. 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of Glory. We sang about him in a last hymn, I think it was. The King of Glory. What a lovely, what a glorious description of our Saviour. Now he has ascended into heaven and into glory. But the Apostle Paul said something like this to the Ephesians. Now that he has ascended, what is it? But that he also first descended. He's gone up, yes, but before he went up, he came down. He descended. And Paul said he descended to the lowest part of the earth. To Bethlehem. To Nazareth. To Capernaum, to Jerusalem, to Trebanos, to Credach, to Greigville, to Skewen, to Swansea. He's descended to the lowest parts of the earth. And that's what we've been remembering, isn't it, this last week? The descent of a blessed Saviour. The dear Lord Jesus Christ, he came down. And when shepherds and others came, I don't go over the same ground, but you won't be wearied by this. When they came and looked into that stable, there was the King of Glory. And when they saw him in, I don't know, some kind of box from which donkeys and cattle and anybody else could eat. They saw him there, the King of Glory. And when the wise men were to come afterwards, they came and they worshipped him. Why would they worship him? Because he was the King of Glory. No other reason. You wouldn't worship anyone less than that, would you? You wouldn't worship anyone lower than that. But now, he's ascended to his proper place. But what about us? What about you and me? Where does that leave us? Who shall stand? Who shall go up into the hill of the Lord? Are we to stay outside? Are we to remain outside those gates? Watch the ark go in? Watch the King of Glory enter? Are we to remain here because we are not worthy? The gospel of Jesus Christ addresses us tonight and encourages us and constrains us to go in. You can go in the train of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can go in. No one can prevent you. No one can stop you. Nothing need hinder you. The gates are lifted up. They're never going to come down again. And the King of Glory has gone in. And he invites those who are his faithful followers and have trusted in him and have sold out for him and have given everything to him and have counted him a treasure beyond all telling. He invites them to follow him and to go with him. Will we go with him tonight, dear friends? Will we follow him? The earth is the Lord's. Heaven is the Lord's. Everything in it. Who can go in and stand with him? Who can go in to his holy place? Well, you can. And I can. Because Jesus has done it for us. May we all rejoice this evening in that great privilege granted to us for his name's sake. Amen.